Everybody back up and park. Have a seat, get comfortable. We're going to have a good time today. Thank you, Jesus. First of all, I would like to thank you for being so hospitable and so welcoming to my wife and I. This is obviously our first time to be with you. And from the very beginning, we have been just treated like royalty, and we've been blessed and very taken care of. And we want you to know how much that means to us. We travel the world, and it's not always that way when you travel around. You have many stories to tell, not all of them good and uplifting stories to tell. But this church has been very, very engaging, very hospitable to us, and we want you to know how much we appreciate that and thank you for that. Just by way of quick summary, as Pastor Ed mentioned a minute ago, I left the United States 35 years ago, this coming September, with $20 in my pocket and a one-way plane ticket to the Philippines after having graduated from Rhema, where the Utterbachs were my classmates. We were in the same class together. And when they went here, I went there. And so what God has done here, what we've done overseas, some of the information that Pastor Ed read actually is a little bit outdated now, because we have, we don't have just 24 churches, we have 150 of them or more. And we have a Bible school that has become a Rhema Philippines. It is the first Rhema in the Philippines that they have established. And then, as Pastor Ed said, we have held crusades from then until now, and we have led over 750,000 people to Jesus in these services over there. So God has done great things here, there, and he is doing great things everywhere. And I believe I have a message this morning that will help this church grow and move to the next level of outreach and effectiveness in your community. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
We're not just here to gather together on Sunday mornings. We're not just here to sing a few songs. We are here to impact our area for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that being the case, I want you all to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. If you have your Bibles or your Bible device, whichever you use this morning, turn with me to the 54th chapter of Isaiah, and we're going to read verses 2, 3, and 4. Verses 2, 3, and 4. And I'm reading from the New King James Translation, unless otherwise indicated, okay? So Isaiah 54, verse number 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes." Verse 3, "For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." Verse 4, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame." Praise the Lord. Those are great words. And I believe they are prophetic words for this church in particular and for the body of Christ in general. It is time to enlarge our tent. It is time to think beyond the box. It is time to move beyond the possible and embrace the impossible. It's time to quit talking about all we cannot do and start praising God for all we can do in Christ. And quit looking for excuses to justify lethargy, apathy, and laziness, which are really the three enemies of the church. The devil has been neutralized. You know, the Bible says he walks around as a roaring lion, but he isn't the roaring lion. Jesus is. The devil is just a toothless wannabe, and he roams around as a roaring lion. He has already been defeated. He's not the issue. The issue is lethargy and apathy and laziness within the body of Christ, people not being as great as they can be in Christ. And we need to be everything that God has bled and died through Christ Jesus to make us in these last days. The world desperately needs to see the real deal. In churches like this one and churches all around the world, they're looking for the truth and they're not finding it in many places because we're not presenting it the way we need to. And so in order for us to be all that we can be, as the advertising slogan goes, we have to enlarge our tents in this season of harvest. This time of history is unprecedented. We've never seen in history the things we're seeing now. We are living in the last of the last days. And we were talking last night at dinner about how that back in the 1980s, You know, we all talked about the end times. We talked about the Antichrist and the seven-year tribulation and the rise of evil and all of this. I mean, we talked about it back then, but I guarantee back then we never saw any of this stuff coming that we are now living with today. The internet was not even in existence back then. Social media and all of this that we have at our disposal now, you know, where you can turn on your television set or your computer and in real time you can watch someone cutting another man's head off on the other side of the planet in the name of the religion they embrace. This is the world that we live in. History has no reference point for these things. We need to be people of power. We need to be people who accurately represent Jesus. And it's time really for us to enlarge our thinking and enlarge our tent and get in the game for the Lord. Hold your place there in Isaiah 54. We'll come back to that. But flip over to Luke chapter 10 and verse 2. I just want you to read with me something that Jesus said about the workers and the harvest, okay? Luke chapter 10 and verse number 2. Thank you, Jesus. Luke 10 and verse 2. Jesus is the speaker here in this passage. And he said to them, them would be us, the disciples, he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, okay? The issue is not the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, and if it was plentiful back then, you can be sure it's a lot more plentiful now with all that's going on around us, okay? But the problem is not the harvest. The problem are the workers. He said, pray the Lord of the harvest about the workers, the lack of workers, and let's take it one step further, the lack of qualified workers, anointed workers, Spirit-filled workers, people that know how to flow with God and see great things done in the name of Jesus. How do we unlock that key? How do we get the workers in the game, and how do we make them as effective as we can be? The answers are found back in Isaiah 54 in those three verses we read. So what I want to do with you this morning is go back to those three verses and pick out certain things that are said there that can help us be as effective as we can be here in our areas of influence. Because never forget, friends, we are all missionaries. We just have different mission fields, okay? You don't have to be called to Africa or Asia or South America or the Philippines to be a missionary. Anybody who doesn't know Jesus is missions. And we're all missionaries with a message, okay? So Jesus talked about the fact that the workers are the key. In the last days, we need more and more workers that know what they're doing and know what they're talking about and are not afraid to get in the mix, to get in people's faces. Listen, there is no shortage of churches that have excelled at entertaining people. Let me tell you, if you come out with a good movie, you can fill a movie theater. People will come to be entertained. Okay, we are not entertainers. We are proclaimers. We proclaim the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Our responsibility is to tell people the right and the wrong and the truth of life on earth as it presently is. And after that, it's between those people and God. Amen. I tell people, you know, straight up, if you don't receive Jesus, you're going to go to hell. Accept him, receive him, or go to hell. Someone might say, well, that's not very friendly. That's not very engaging. You're right, but it's the truth. It's the truth. And we owe people the truth. Now, there's different ways to present it. I understand that. But at the end of the day, if someone doesn't accept Jesus, that's where they go. People either go to heaven or they go to hell. And somewhere along the way, we are missing some of this because we get caught up in a lot of peripheral issues that aren't issues at all as far as God's concerned. Can anyone say amen?
Amen.
Let's stay on target. Let's stay on point. In the last days, we need to know why we're here. We need to know what's going on down here. We need to know that all that's happening around the world is prophetic. All of this stuff's been prophesied in the Bible. Amen? All right. In fact, look with me, if you would, at Luke 21. We're not far from there. Luke 21, I just want to read a verse to you. Actually, two verses. Luke 21, verse 25. Luke chapter 21 is a chapter devoted to questions that the disciples put to Jesus before he was arrested and murdered. Some of the answers you'll find in Luke 21, some of the answers you'll find in Matthew chapter 24. But in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, we have answers to questions about signs to show us that Jesus is close at hand. They were asking, what do we look forward to? What do we look for? What are the signs that will tell us that your return is close at hand, Lord? And the answers are found either in Matthew 24 or Luke 21. So for time, we're not going to go over to Matthew today, but here in Luke 21, verse 25, among many things he said, there will be, this is the 25th verse, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now, once again, the sea and the waves is not a reference to large bodies of water like the Atlantic Ocean, the Mediterranean Sea, stuff like that. Prophetically speaking, when the Bible talks about the sea and the waves, water like this, large bodies of water, prophetically speaking, it's always talking about large groups of people groups, nationalities, cultural groups like that, okay? So when the Bible talks about, signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, we're living in these times now more than ever. Just turn on the news and watch for 30 minutes. Nations are in distress. Economies are collapsing. People don't know how to solve the problems. The words with perplexity, it means problems with no answers, situations with no solutions. And the sea and the waves roaring is a reference to large groups of people crying out for help and not getting any. Governments may be well-meaning, presidents, prime ministers, they may all try their best, but at the end of the day, the problems have become too complex and too convoluted, and fear is now driving this planet. Look what he says in the next verse. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them from fear. Would you agree we're living in times like this? People are dropping like flies, and fear is driving this planet. It says men's hearts will fail them from fear and the expectation of those things coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. See, that's all prophetic. What we're living in prophetic times. A lot of Christians don't have a clue. I don't know what they're thinking. I don't know what they think church is all about, but church is a place for people to go to regroup and to encourage each other and to get back out there and confront people in the name of Jesus and turn their world upside down in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not all about what the church can do for me, how they can bless me and help me, encourage me and stroke me and encourage me and whatever else, okay? It's all about me. And when me ain't being blessed anymore, me's going down the road somewhere else. Holy Spirit's leading me somewhere else. Well, I guarantee you're being led, but it's probably not the Holy Spirit doing the leading. Verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Then verse 28, now when these things begin to happen, would you agree they have begun? We're well into this. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. See, these are exciting times for people who know the times. For people who don't know what's going on, these are terrifying times. The Bible calls them perilous times, dangerous times, terrifying times. If you don't know Jesus, you are in a world of hurt. You have no reference point for any measure of security whatsoever. Stocks, bonds, Wall Street, all that stuff, those things come and go. Those are all programs run by men who are run by the devil. The world system is his invention, not God's. And if people put their trust there, they're going to be frustrated and end up in the ditch. But if you put your trust in God and know what's going on and believe that what you're doing is of the Lord, he will take good care of you. He will take good care of us, and we will be at the end standing. When all the dust settles, we'll be at the end of the finish line standing for the glory of God. People can huff and puff, but they cannot blow God's house down. No. Thank you, Jesus. The point is, these are the times in which we live, and we need to enlarge our tent and expect God to be great. I am in the Philippines. We've told our people, the theme for 2015 in the Philippines for all my pastors, we had our conference in January. 600 pastors were there. And we had a conference, and we introduced the theme for 2015, which is lean, mean, and clean for Jesus. Lean, mean, and clean. We need to get rid of all the garbage, get rid of all the fluff, get rid of all the peripherals that don't amount to a spiritual hill of beans, and get lean and mean for Jesus. Hallelujah. So from Isaiah 54, verse 2, 3, and 4, let's go back and take a quick look at these five things I want to show you from those three verses, okay? Five things from the three verses. How do we enlarge our tent? How do we get in the game and be a player, not a spectator, a participant, an impact player for the Lord? How many would like to stand before the Lord someday and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant? That's what I want to hear. You know, I don't want to hear, well, what happened to you? Where'd you disappear to for 40 years after you got saved? I want to be a player. I want a long line of people behind me that are there because of something I said or something I did or some prayer I prayed, you know. People who can lend credit to the validity of my life. Listen, the value of your life is not determined by your born-again experience. The value of your life is determined by the length of the line behind you in heaven. The people who are there because of something you did or something you said or some money you gave or some mission or you supported or something. Hallelujah. See, you don't have to be the point person to be on the team to get the same rewards. You don't have to be the guy out front that everybody sees. This is the good news. It's a team game. Amen. No matter how great one particular basketball player may be, he still needs four other people. They can be the greatest player since Adam, but if they don't have four other players on the court, how much are they going to be able to do? Zip. Nothing. Amen. All right, back to Isaiah 54. Verse number 2 is the phrase, enlarge the place of your tent. What does that mean? Enlarge your thinking, friends. Most Christians think small. They think circumstances. They think in the box. They allow circumstances to dictate the level of their faith. I say there's nothing that God cannot do for us when we are in his perfect will. When we are running our race where we're supposed to be doing what we're supposed to be doing, all of heaven is behind us, and nothing the devil can do to stop us. Okay? Don't think small. Don't limit God. Look with me at Ephesians 3 and verse 20. Let's look at a verse to support this point. Okay? Ephesians 3:20. Thank you, Jesus. This is talking about God, and it says in Ephesians 3 and the 20th verse, now to him who is able to do most everything we want, a few things, a couple things, only the inexpensive things. No, he can do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Now imagine, he can go beyond your imagination. All he can do is beyond what we can ask for or even think to ask for. He's able, according to the power that works in us. See, there's a catch there. According to something. It's according to the power that is working in us. Where does that come from? It comes from our decision to trust God from the inside out. Faith is of the heart. Faith is not of the head. That's right. Your head may tell you there is no way. Your heart's telling you God is the way. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. All things are possible to him who believes. These are the quotes we read from the Bible all the time. Jesus said all things are possible to him who believes. Either that's true or he's a liar. And we know he's not a liar, so all things are possible to people who choose to believe. Don't put any limitations on God just because someone else does. Amen. You're not serving them, people. You're serving the Lord. And you answer to him. I answer to him. Nobody else. Somebody tells me it can't be done. The doctor says there's no way you're going to die or there's no amount of money we can give you for what you need to have done. Well, that doesn't mean there's no money. That doesn't mean we can't get healing. Amen. If the doctor tells you there's no way, that doesn't mean there's no way. That simply means he doesn't know the way. That's all that tells you. He may be a good person trying his best to help or her best to help, but listen, if he says there's no way, don't listen to that. God is the way. He just doesn't know the way. When the banker says there's no money for you, that doesn't mean there's no money for you. That just means he's going to cheat himself out of blessing you. God will use someone else to bless you, and they'll get the reward. He won't. Enlarge your vision. Believe for the impossible. Now more than ever, we certainly need to do this. God, we can do, he can do what needs to be done as long as we hook up with him. Here's how it works. In faith, we do what we can, and then God does what we can't. He's always waiting for us to do what we can. If we do what we can, he does what we can't. But he won't do what we can't until we do what we can, and what we can do is believe. That's for free. That's just a decision of the heart. I believe and I trust God. Well, the doctor says, never mind. Well, the banker says, who cares? Well, the politician says, never mind. Those people come and go, but God's word stays the same. All right, number two, from Isaiah 54, verses 2, 3, and 4. It's also found in verse 2. It's the words, let them. Let them, okay? Pastor Ed and Pastor Greg and I and Phyllis, we were talking last night about the importance of delegation, the importance of allowing people to do what they're gifted to do. All right, let them, okay? Christianity is not a superstar activity where one or two people are out there in the front and everybody else kind of stands aside or kneels as they pass by, you know, and throws palm branches and all this to these select few. The body of Christ is a multi-membered organism. Everybody is important. Everybody is needed. And we need all hands on deck. We don't need a few superstars where everyone else just kind of spectates. We need everybody involved. Amen? Because as I mentioned a minute ago, the outreach is a team effort. Everybody doing their part gets things done for the Lord. You don't have to be the someone that we notice. Just be the someone that's faithful. The issue is not qualification. The issue is faithfulness and availability. Everybody in this room has giftings and callings from God. Every person sitting in this building right now has something that you can offer to the furtherance of this church. If the Holy Spirit led you here, and this is where you're positioned by God, something is within you that God wants to use to make this church as great as it can be. Whether it be parking lot attendant or usher or administrator or, you know, bookstore manager, what difference does it make? Everybody gets the same reward at the end of the day. How many remember David killing Goliath? 1 Samuel chapter 17. This isn't in my notes, but so what? We know David threw the stone and killed the giant. We know this. We've read the story. You read it in Sunday school. We know this very well. We know the story. But there are two people in that story no one knows about. We don't even know their names, but they're in there. And on the day when David gets rewarded in heaven, when we're all there on the rewards day, the day the rewards are all passed out, we're all there clapping for all the people, you know, David gets his rewards and Noah gets his rewards and Paul gets his rewards and you get yours and I get mine, whatever they may be. On that day, when David is called up to get rewards for throwing the stone and killing a giant and delivering an entire nation from the Philistine army, Jesus will say, just a minute, I want two people to come forward. And the two people are found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's the sheep keeper and the supply keeper. No one ever talks about the sheep keeper. You don't have a 6-tape CD set out there on the sheep keeper. A book written about the supply keeper. We don't even know their names. But if you go back and read, we don't have time today to do it. But if the sheep keeper was not willing to guard the sheep, David would never have been able to leave to go to the front lines to hear the giant make his challenge. And if the supply keeper was not busy keeping the supplies in the tent, David couldn't have left the tent to get out on the front lines and get to a place where he heard the giant make the challenge and respond the way he did and throw the stone and kill the giant. So when David gets his reward in heaven, he's going to say, wait a minute. Where's that sheep keeper? Looking around, the hand goes up. You, come on up here. Where's that supply keeper? There you go. You, come up here. You on the left and you on the right. I'm giving you all three the same reward. You didn't throw the stone. David threw the stone, but you kept the sheep. And you kept the supplies. And because you did what you were told to do, he was able to do what he was told to do. Y'all get the same reward. You may not be the stone thrower. You may be the sheep keeper. You know, people keeping the sheep are probably thinking, you know, well, boring. I didn't sign up for this. I want to be out there doing something for the Lord. Well, you are. If you're doing what you're anointed to do, we need everybody. Let them be involved. Let them. Look at Ephesians 4:16. We're right there in Ephesians anyway. Ephesians 4 and 16. Talking about the body of Christ here, the 16th verse. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Notice, every joint supplying, every part doing its share. That's how this thing is supposed to work. Amen. In most churches, you've got about 10% of the people doing 90% of the work. in most churches. Say it's not so, but it is. I've been around for 35 years. I've been in churches, small, great, big, huge, little tiny things everywhere I go. It's a common denominator. About 90% of the work is done usually by about 10% of the people. Imagine if everybody got involved. Imagine if everybody was tithing. Imagine if everybody was available and said, here am I, Lord, use me. In whatever way. Imagine what we could do. And I believe we're coming to that point, praise God. Amen. So, let them be involved. Get people involved. Let them exercise their gifts. Praise the Lord. Enlarge the vision, number one. Number two, everybody must be involved. Everybody needs everybody else. Okay? Don't ever look down your nose at someone and think they're insignificant because they're not as qualified as you or don't have as many doctorates and degrees and diplomas as you do. Jesus doesn't care about any of that stuff. What school did he go to? Galilee Bible Tech, Jerusalem Institute of Theology, Jericho Bible Training Center. I mean, he didn't go to any of them places. He's just a carpenter working with Joseph, making door jams and chairs and tables for 30 years. God didn't seem to mind. All right, number three, also from the third, from the second verse, Isaiah 54, verse 2, it's the phrase, do not spare. What does that mean? It means we need to learn to give sacrificially. Convenient giving does not impress God. Doesn't impress him when I try. It won't impress when you try. Okay? Everybody, well, not everybody, but many people give, but they give conveniently. They won't stretch. They won't risk anything for the gifts that they give or offer to the Lord. And that's a tragedy because you can never, we've heard this, you can never outgive God. The more you give to him, the more he's going to give back to you. The more seeds you plant, the more seeds you get back in harvest. It's just simple mathematics, okay? God never meets us at our point of convenience. He meets us at our point of sacrifice. Look with me at Psalms 50, verse 5. Psalms 50, verse 5. And just a short time ago, you know, God challenged me about these things. You know, we give, we've given our lives. We're on the foreign field, you know, and all this. And he said, you can give more. You can do more. You know, so just at the beginning of this year, as an example, my wife and I made decisions financially where we have radically increased our giving. And we already tithe. We already give above that. But I'm going to radically stretch, and I'm going to give God more to work with because you can't outgive him. All right? Look at Psalms 50, verse 5. Psalms 50, verse 5, it says, gather my saints together to me. All right, God says, bring all my saints, but not all. He specifies how many or what kind of saint does he want gathered together to him. He goes on to say, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. He's looking for sacrificial covenant. He's looking to fellowship with people who sacrificially get in the game, shall I say. He doesn't want convenient giving. Convenient giving does not impress him. The story that I'm reminded of when we talk this way is Mark chapter 12, the story of the widow with the two mites. How many remember that story, you know, where Jesus is sitting in the temple with his disciples watching people put money into the treasury? And from the context, it looks like he was there for quite some time because the Bible says, many who were rich put in much. Many who were rich put in much. And he never said a word. He didn't criticize them. He didn't condemn them. He just watched. Until the old lady showed up with two mites, which in our day and age, our currency, a couple of cents. An old widow woman came up with a couple of cents in her pocket, you know, scrounged around in there and found them two or three pennies and threw them into the treasury. And Jesus stood up. He said, gather together, boys. I'm going to teach you about what just happened here. Do you know what just happened? Well, of course, they didn't. So he's going to teach him. He said, do you understand that this woman just put more into the treasury than all the rich people combined? So it's not the amount that impresses God. What impresses God is the level of sacrifice behind the gift. It's always been that way with him, okay? And we need people to move beyond convenient giving. You know, people put boundaries up around their finances. They will do certain things to a certain point, but they won't transgress that invisible wall they've erected around their world of money or assets. You know, they'll give just because their conscience tells them to, but not the way they could and not the way they should. And what's happening here is the church gets cheated and they get cheated, and the devil is the one winning, and he's the one jumping around clapping and, you know, happy, happy, happy he. Because when we come to a place where we don't hold back, where we become generous with God, the floodgates of heaven start opening. Finances start finding us. Favor surrounds us like a shield, okay? And things I'm telling you are things I tell the Filipinos overseas. You know, those people live in poverty, most of them. They live in huts, and a lot of them don't even have a paved floor. They live in the dirt, literally in the dirt. We teach them the same things we're teaching you, and, you know, or I share with them the same things I'm sharing with you. And God moves there the way God would move here. Amen? All I can say is take a good look at where your assets are going. Take a good look at where your heart is, because Jesus said where your treasure is, there is where your heart can be found. If I need to know where a person's heart is, all I need to do is just hide and watch for a couple of weeks to see where the money goes. And then I'll know. They won't have to say a word, okay? And we need everybody to get involved sacrificially. Amen? For the cause. We are trying to win souls. Imagine, trying to win souls. It's not about my retirement account. It's not about my house in the Hamptons. It's not about the car I drive. It's not about any of this. We're going to stand before the Lord someday, and the only treasures we will be able to accumulate are the souls of the people we've led to the Lord, and the Great Commission costs money. Does it not? You know, to build a church costs money. You can't go down to Home Depot or Menards or, you know, Lowe's and say, behold, I am a man or woman of God, and I have been sent by the Holy Spirit to your community to build a church to win souls and save people and see people healed. And the people behind the counter will say, well, that's a wonderful, noble task, and we're so happy you're in our community. But if you want those steel girders back there, behold the price. You know, to fly to the Philippines, you know, my wife and I, 2-3 times a year, back and forth we go, you know, that's $10,000, $11,000, $12,000, just airfare. Just airfare. That's not preaching to the pilot. That's just getting on the plane and flying. And I can't walk up to the counter at United Airlines and say, behold, dost thou not knowest who I ameth? No. They want the money. No money, no ticky. You ain't getting on that jet. Hallelujah. All right, don't spare. Take a look at where you are. You know, no criticism intended. Just be honest with where you're going with your money, and if you need to make adjustments, make them. Give God something to work with. Stretch. You can't stretch too far. God can't pull you back. All right, number four. This is from verse 2, the words lengthen, strengthen, and stretch. Lengthen, strengthen, and stretch. Okay, how do we do that? We do that with our faith. Our faith can grow, you know, ever-increasing faith in the books that Brother Hagin wrote and others like him, you know, ever-increasing faith. Our faith can grow, okay? Lengthen, strengthen, and stretch. Move beyond comfort. Move beyond predictability. Move beyond safe, whatever that may mean, because in this world there really isn't anything safe anymore. Not outside of Jesus there isn't, okay? We need to learn how to talk faith. We need to let God be great. Okay, so many examples in the Bible of people allowing God to be great by speaking faith, by lengthening and strengthening and stretching their walk with him. You know, Abraham, the father of our faith, you know, that's an example where the Bible says in the book of Genesis, he left his home, took all of his servants and all of his assets and went out the door. And the servant said, where are we going, father? Abraham, where are we going? He said, I don't know. The Bible says he went out not knowing where he's going. Imagine trying to put yourself in that kind of position. And, you know, would you be willing to pack everything up in your camper and back out the driveway and the neighbors say, where are you going? I don't know. But I got my kids, I got my relatives, I got my aunties, my uncles, my friends, you know, my workers, and we're just going. Because God said, go. Where are you going? I don't know where I'm going. See? And when he got to the top of Mount Moriah, you know, with his son that he's about to kill because God told him to, and he told the servants that were keeping the mules and the animals and the provisions at the bottom of the mountain, he told them, he said, you guys stay here and watch the animals and take care of the provisions. Me and my boy will go up the mountain to worship, and we will be back. We will be back. He figured, according to Hebrews, hey, if God tells me to kill him, he's got to raise him from the dead because he made promises about this boy. See, that's the kind of stuff we're looking for. Strengthen and move beyond just the possible and embrace the impossible. Amen. We need to speak the language of faith. Look with me at Isaiah 50, verse 4. Faith is a language. Thank you, Jesus. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. I think it's 50. No, it's 55. My notes were wrong. No, it is. I'm wrong. I'm confused. I need prayer. Okay, Isaiah 50, verse 4. All right, here it is. I was looking at Psalms 50, that's why I was off. Wrong book. All right, Isaiah 50, verse 4, here's what it says. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Or if I may replace the word learned with educated, let's say that, you know, instead of learned or learned, educated, okay? The Lord God has given me the tongue of the educated, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the educated. We need to have an educated ear and an educated mouth. We need to learn how to speak faith and respond when other people speak faith because we have an educated ear, okay? In the Philippines, as an example, there are 88 languages. The Philippines is an island nation, 7,100 islands. Most of the people don't live on all 7,100 of them. There's a lot of those that are uninhabited, but the majority of people live on maybe five or six big islands. There's 98 million people in this country, and they all live on these islands, okay? So there's a lot of these dialects and languages over the centuries, you know, people not moving around, they develop their own dialects and so forth because of the island configuration. Well, my wife speaks a certain language. It's called Cebuano or Visayan, but that's not the national language. The national language is Tagalog, which is the one they speak in Manila. Her language and that language are different. It's really a weird country because there's many different languages and the common thread is English. Okay, if you want to communicate with people on other islands, you learn English because they're talking some dialect that you don't understand. It's like people from New York talking New Yorkish and people from Arizona talking Arizonan, and we don't know what you're saying unless we all speak some other common language. That's the way it is over there, okay? So I have an educated ear for her language. I've been around these people for 35 years. I know how to speak that one, not fluently, but enough to find the bathroom when I need it, you know, the crises of life, you know. But, you know, if I'm around a group of Filipinos at an airport or an event, you know, and they're all mixed in, I can pick them out. I know who lives where she came from because I have a trained ear for that language. See, I have an educated ear. Here today, we all have an educated ear for English. I'm using the English language to talk to you, and you understand it, and we're all on the same page, correct? If I'm talking to you in Filipino, I could talk to you for an hour and a half, and you would know what I'm saying. But 98 other million people might. Amen? That's the problem. We need to learn how to speak faith, to lengthen, strengthen, and stretch ourselves, because the more fluent you become in faith, the more powerful you become for the Lord, and the more he can use you. Amen? Most Christians don't speak faith. They speak fear. They speak doubt. They speak unbelief. They speak all kinds of languages that are not faith. But I want to have the tongue of the educated. I want to learn how to speak faith. Faith has rules, okay? I'm using rules right now to speak English. I'm not just throwing words together out here in some haphazard, disorganized way. I am creating sentences, and I am forming paragraphs. And we all went to school to learn this stuff, didn't we? At least we tried. You know, I mean, English was never my forte, shall I say. God helped me along the way later. But I remember, how many remember sentence diagramming? You know, the older ones might understand what I'm talking about. Sentence diagramming, you know, and the little angled lines and all that stuff, you know, where the subject and the predicate and the noun and the verb and the direct object and the indirect object and the prepositional phrase. And the one that always messed up my diagram was the dangling participle. I never knew where to put that guy. I'd spend hours making my diagrams, and then the teacher, F, you know, because the dangling participle was out of place. But the point is there's a structure to it. All language has structure. Faith is a language of the heart. It is not a language of the head. It's a language of the heart, and you learn it and you become fluent by using it. The more you use it, the better you become at using it and saying it. Just like, you know, I tried to take Spanish when I was in college, and that was a disaster. Because you had to, you know, prerequisites and all this. I took French in high school. That was a crepe Suzette. I mean, that was horrible. I didn't know anything. So I knew French didn't work. So when I got to college, I tried Spanish, and that was another two-year disaster and a waste of time. When I was done with that, all I could say was pronto. I mean, it was a disaster. All that money down the drain, language lab and the headphones and all that stuff. I could not speak that language to save my life. Very difficulto. Extremely hardo for me, oh. I could not follow, oh, that language whatsoever. Learn to speak faith. I wrote a book on it. I wrote a book on this. Learn to speak faith. It's out there. Praise the Lord. And then number five, the last of the 5 points from Isaiah 54. This is the fourth verse where the prophet says, do not fear. Here's my point. In the last days, don't let fear paralyze you. Do not let the fear of the future or the fear of the unknown paralyze you to inactivity or inaction. Don't try to hunker down and ride out the storm. The storm will envelop you. Okay, we don't ride out the storm. We ride the wave of the storm right into the beach, praise God, to the glory of God. The point is, don't let fear paralyze you. If you step out in faith, if you learn to speak faith, like I mentioned a moment ago, and take a risk, God will hold you up. He will always hold you up. He is not nervous when people step out of the boat and try to walk on the water. It doesn't make God nervous. He likes it. He likes to see people trust him at his word. I mentioned at the beginning, you know, I left the U.S. from Los Angeles International Airport with $20 in my pocket. I sold everything, put my car in storage, sold everything else, and left. By the time I cleared all my debts and everything, I had $20 left. Paid my ticket one way. Back then, you could buy one-way tickets. You can't do that now, but you could back then. So I got on that plane, you know, and I was sitting in the waiting area just nervous and sweating bullets because I'm about to travel to the other side of the world, and I've never been anywhere outside the United States. My extent of world travel at that point in time was Ohio to Oklahoma for school and Oklahoma to California to leave. And now I'm going to go to Asia on the other side of the planet. I don't know anybody. No one's there to meet me. I don't know the language. I have no money. You know, I wrote to some ministry to receive me, and I never got letters back. This was before the days of social media and cell phones and all this. Back then, man, you wrote letters and sent it off and waited 5 months for an answer. How many remember those days, you know? The days before the fax machines and the social medias and all this stuff. Well, I'm sitting there, and I don't know who if anyone's going to meet me there, and I'm sweating bullets, and I asked the Lord, I said, do you really want me to go? Because, I mean, if I commit to this, I mean, there is no return. There's no ticket. There's no money, nothing. He said, you just get on the jet. I told you to get on the jet. Get on the jet. I'll take good care of you. Praise the Lord. All the way over, man, beads of sweat on my forehead. You know, I'm not shandying my way across the Pacific, you know, praying in tongues. You know, everybody else is jabbering in all these languages. I don't know what they're talking about. And I'm just sitting in that seat just as lone as I can be, praying in tongues. What in the world am I doing? Have I missed God? Have I, you know, whatever. Is this faith, foolishness, or presumption? You know, Brother Price wrote that book. You know, and I just read that. You know, not a good read before you get on the jet. Not a good book to read when you're about to do something like this. I'm thinking, man, have I, you know, messed myself up or what? We landed, you know, the plane stopped. They didn't have a jet bridge back then. They had stairs that they rolled to the side. This was a 747 airplane, but they rolled stairs to the side. They opened the door, and people walked down the stairs onto the tarmac and into the terminal, which was nothing more than a Quonset hut at that time. Now they've got a terminal, but back then it was just a hut. And I'm looking out the window, and I could see at the bottom of the stairs two Marines, Philippine Marines with Uzi submachine guns, going through the carry-on luggage looking for bombs, plastic explosives, weapons, knives, guns. And I'm thinking, this is not Kansas anymore, Toto. I mean, I am on the other side of the world. And I mean, this fear came over me. I'm sitting in that seat. All the Filipinos are talking and getting their luggage out from the overhead bins and, you know, happy to meet relatives and looking forward to going home and all this. And I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world have I done? Fear was there like a force. And God again spoke. He said, you just relax. You're doing what I told you to do. I'll take good care of you. Because, you know, when I used to be at Rhema and I used to roam around like everybody else making my confessions of faith, you know, and my declarations and my, you know, God's got an army marching through the land, deliverance is their song, with healing in their hand. Watch out, devil, I'm coming through. I'm the new breed and all these things, you know. I'm going to win souls. I'm going to build churches. I'm going to cast out devils. That's what I'm talking about. That was at Rhema. When you're surrounded by 2,000 other people doing the same things, there's Brother Hagin and Pastor Hagin and there's Mrs. Hagin, you know, it's like, yeah, I can tackle anything, praise the Lord. Come on, devil, give me your best shot, you know, like that. Then you're overseas and it's all you, and there is no Brother Hagin, and there is no Rhema band, and there are no singers, and there's no, you know, nobody playing and nobody waiting for you there, you know, it's like, you know, in Rhema, it was like, God's got an army marching. You know, when you get over there and you're looking out the window and you see those guards, the tone changes. You know, making through the land.
Watch out, devil. I'm coming through.
Oh. Hallelujah. Strain my own voice on that one. Praise the Lord. Trying to be so impressive to you, I can't talk now for just a minute. Hold on. Hallelujah. That's better. And back to being me. Yeah, that's what I was talking about. Well, then, you know, God said, I'll take good care of you. So, you know, I made my way south, you know, with fear and trepidation, shaking as I went. And then I went to Mindanao and I saw my wife for the first time. Went to a church and there she was, a member of the youth. It was actually her birthday. They were celebrating her 18th birthday, and I was there. They asked me to come along, and I took one look at her, and I said, now that's what I'm talking about. Praise the Lord. Yay. Shandai, see my bow tie. Praise the Lord. Woo. God's got an army. And can you march with me? Praise the Lord. Don't let fear paralyze you. There are so many great things waiting for you on the other side of your decision to let God be great. So many people will get to heaven someday and God will say, here's what you could have had. Here's where you should have gone. Here are all the people you should have met, all the favor I had lined for you, but you wanted to play it safe. You wouldn't get out of the boat when I told you to. And so I'm happy you're here and thank God you're here, but you missed out on so much. I want my life to be as full and as rich as it can be. How about yours? I mean, I don't want to go struggling through life and have nothing to show for it at the end. You know, of course, you know, thank God I'm going to heaven. But, you know, what about the value of our life in terms of people we reach, people we touch, people we help? We need to be in the right place at the right time. And to do that, there will be a time somewhere along the way when you're going to have to step out into the unknown. Amen. In the Philippines, the story, I'll close with this. The story that I find very encouraging along these lines is in the book of Acts when Paul was in the boat and he's in the storm. You know, you've read that from the book of Acts. He's in the storm for like 3 weeks, okay? I know how this feels because I've been on boats in the Philippines for years and years and years. You know, if you want to go from island A to island B, you got to get on a boat to get there. So, you know, some boats are big, some boats are small. All the boats are old. And they're all rust buckets, and they're all held together, you know, with masking tape. And, you know, it's like that. So you might be on a boat this wide. You might be on a boat, you know, kind of half the size of this building. But they're all just scows. They're barely making it. They're chugging along at 2 knots, you know. And there are times when you're out there, you know, the boats leave port at about 9 p.m. usually, and they travel through the night to the port of destination. And they arrive sometime around 7 or 8 in the morning. So you're out in the ocean in the middle of the dark, in the middle of the night. Now, when you're going along the shoreline, you can see lights and, you know, you can see some reference points so you kind of know where you are. But after 3 or 4 hours, you get out into the open ocean. And that's when the wind starts picking up and the waves get bigger out there where there's no land to kind of break the waves and stuff. And I've been on ships where I'm telling you the waves were as big as the boat. And the thing's going over like this, and then it's going over like this, and bottles are rolling back and forth, and people are throwing up and screaming. Most of these people are Roman Catholics. The Philippines is a Roman Catholic nation, mostly, about 90%. So, I mean, these people, you know, and this is the traditional Roman Catholicism from like the 50s here, you know. And, I mean, they are praying the rosary. You wouldn't believe these people are hanging on for dear life. They're hanging on to the rudder. They're hanging on, not the rudder, but the railing, you know, the thing's going like this. The wave comes over, you know, washes everybody to one side. People are screaming, hanging on, you know. They're praying that rosary. I mean, they're like going, it's like the beads are smoking. Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord is with thee. You know, they do laps around that rosary bead, man. They're praying for all their worth. Hail Mary, help me. Help me, Mary. Fear on those boats is so tangible, you can cut it with a knife. Because not only is it a rough ocean you're trying to navigate through, but it's in the dark. You can't even see the wave coming. You have no reference point. You can't see a horizon line. If it's cloudy, you can't see a moon, stars, nothing. Pitch black. Outside of the lights of the boat, 2 or 3 meters out, after that, it's just a sea of dark black. And that wave comes in out of the black and hits the ship. And boom! It sounds like a bomb goes off when it hits the hull. Boom! The thing shakes. People are hanging on, screaming, Hail Mary, full of grace, Lord is with thee, blessed. You know. And in the middle of this, Paul's storm was 3 weeks. 3 weeks he was in one of these, hanging on. They were tying ropes around the hull of the ship to hold it together. They were throwing the cargo overboard. The Bible says all hope that they would be saved was gone. These were professional sailors, and they all said, we are dead meat. We will never see land again. This is it. And Paul's with them. And in the middle of this storm, when the fear is so tangible you could cut it with scissors, an angel appears from heaven with a message for Paul. Don't be afraid, buddy. You're on your way to Rome. You have business there. You're not going to die out here. You have business, unfinished business for me in Rome. You got to meet the emperor. You got to meet whatever, whoever. So you're not going to die. You know, that's encouraging to me, because when all you can see is wind, waves, and screaming sailors, and God shows up with an angel and a vision, what does that tell me? It tells me he knows where I am. He knows what's going on. He knows what my assignment is. He's not deterred by the wind or the water. He knows where I'm supposed to go. If I maintain my faith and if I maintain course and heading, I will get to the port of destination. I don't care what else is going on out there. Thank you, Jesus. And then look at Peter. Peter walked on the water. Well, Peter sank, and Jesus rebuked him. Yes, but he walked on the water. Where were the other 11? They're in the boat hanging on. Now, I'm not getting out there. See, yeah, play it safe. Go ahead. They never knew what it was like to walk on water. Peter knew what it was like to walk on water. Maybe it was even just three or four steps, but he walked. He knew what it was like to walk on the water before he began to sink, looking at the wind and the waves. But so what? The other 11 never got out of the boat. If you don't get out of the boat, you never have. There's nothing for God to work with. We can all walk on water if we give God half a chance. Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Oh, you know, let me tell you, the first step out of the boat was Peter's toughest. The first step, because nobody's ever done this before, you know. He's got one leg over the railing of the ship, you know, the boat, whatever, and he's got one leg in the boat, one leg on the ocean there. He's kind of tapping, you know, the waves are blowing, you know. Peter being just like you and I, you know, he's kind of tapping to see if this works, you know. Hey, man, this works, you know. And he swings the other leg over the hull of the boat, you know. Now he's got 2 feet on the water, and he's not sinking. And there's Jesus about, you know, who knows, 20, 30 feet away saying, come on over here. He starts walking on the water. Every step was easier than the last one. See, every time you make a decision to trust God, the fear element becomes less and less and less and less. Until finally, you talk, what fear? God's been there for me before. He'll be with me now. He'll be with me forever. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. Amen? This is what the world needs to see in Christians. Not this, well, you never know what God's going to do. Well, you never know. The Lord may be with me. The Lord may be not with me. You know, he may want me to die. He may want me. Listen, we don't need those kind of people to try to represent Jesus to the starving masses out there that don't know anything about God. Amen. In the Philippines, my pastors know well enough after the first counseling session with me, which is usually about 3 minutes. And they'll say, you know, they come in saying, well, you know, it's just so tough. It's just so hard. I just can't make it. It's a difficult place, Pastor. What am I going to do? I'll tell you what you're going to do. We'll agree. The Bible says if 2 or 3 gather together as touching anything that they ask, it shall be done for them. So we will agree that you die and go to heaven. Die and go to heaven. Then you have no more problems, no more issues, no more hurdles, no more tragedies, no more challenges. Just go on. Get out of the way. I'm tired of carrying you on my back all over the battlefield with you whining and complaining all the way along. Just, you know, if it's just that hard for you, just go on home. Here, take my hand. You know, no. I said, well, whoever told you serving God is going to be easy? Whoever told you there wouldn't be battles to fight? Whoever told you that this is going to be some kind of, you know, faith parade? You know, we're just kind of roam along, you know, in our float and, you know, the shield of faith on the side of our float, you know, and Brother Hagin up there waving at us and all this. Are you kidding? He's going to shoot at you. The more you want to do for God, the bigger of a target you become. Let him go ahead. Make my day. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Aren't you glad I'm not your pastor? Praise the Lord. That's not exactly the shepherd-y kind of approach, but, you know, whatever. Anyway, let's enlarge our tent, everybody. Let's move beyond where we are. Let's expect God to be great. Let's not be content with where this church is right now. Let's see its potential fully realized. Amen. Just, you know, a lot of people in this area need Jesus. Sure they do. And they need to know where this church is. They need to know what we believe in here. When the people come into a church like this, and we'll talk about this tonight, the power of God is our calling card. You know, people need to sense the power of God surrounded by a bunch of people who know who they are, who know what they believe, who know that God is greater than any problem, who knows that the name of Jesus is the only name, and all of heaven and hell and whatever else bows to that name. We need to be people where they can sense it. They don't know how to define it, but they're drawn to it because they're looking for it. Amen? Well, we can tell people, come on, you come with me. I know you got problems. I know you got drugs. I know your kids are out there and doing whatever. I understand that. I was there too, but God set me free. God got my life and turned it all around. This church preaches the uncompromised word of God. You come with me, you stay here, and your life will be radically changed too, because God's no respecter of persons. Amen. Messages don't build churches. Testimonies build churches. Testimonies build churches. People who had their lives changed when they went to this church, they are the ones who stay. Amen. The others, they come and they go, you know, well, the message was too long. Well, the message was too short. Well, the air conditioner was too hot. I was too, you know, the ushers were rude. You know, those people come and go. But the people that have their life changed by the power of God, they are the pillars of the church. They stay. And that's what you build upon. Amen. All right. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word this morning. And we believe the word was sown in good ground. We praise and thank you for it, and we believe that all of us here today will be doers of the word and not just listeners only. I thank you, Lord, for all of the power and potential in this building right now. Hundreds of people here. Praise the Lord. What we can do for you, Lord. Help us all to leave the place with a fresh sense of appreciation and a fresh sense of usability and importance, Lord, to you. We praise and thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.